Our scripture reading is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And let's now turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message. Heavenly Father, this Palm Sunday, we pray, Lord, that you would illuminate us by your Spirit through your word as to the true meaning, purpose of your triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You were hailed and inaugurated as the King of Israel, the true Israel of God. And yet, Lord, not according to the expectation of the crowds, Lord, but according to your predetermined purpose, Lord, which was for your Son to give his life as a ransom for many. And so, Lord, we acknowledge that apart from your Son, Jesus, and apart from his saving work, we have no hope. For we ourselves, Lord God, acknowledge that in and of ourselves we are lost in sin. But because of your Son, Jesus, and what he has accomplished, Lord, we have been granted a full hope, Lord, and reason for joy, thanksgiving. In your Son, Jesus, you have caused us to be born again and have given us a new heart, a new life, a new mind towards you, our Heavenly Father. And so we pray, Lord, that for the encouragement of your people this morning and for the call to conversion for those who are outside of your people, we pray, Lord, please make clear this proclamation of your gospel for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd like to remind everyone that we are continuing on with our series in 1 Peter, picking up where we left off in the second chapter of this epistle, moving on to verse 24. Well, today is Palm Sunday, which commemorates the day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem when he was hailed by the masses as the Messianic King who had come from the line of David, who would finally bring salvation to Israel. And one of the points of significance regarding Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem was the fact that he entered into the city mounted on the lowliest of mounts, not a war horse or a chariot, but a donkey's colt. So we read in Matthew 21:1-5, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" So in fulfillment of what was foretold by the prophet Zechariah, Jesus came to the inhabitants of Jerusalem mounted on a donkey's colt. But is that just incidental information? Well, what was the significance of this prophetic fulfillment? Well, in his commentary on this passage in Matthew, R.C. Sproul explains. This is what he writes. "He would not be a warrior who would arrive amid the pomp and ceremony of a conqueror. He would come in humility on a donkey, bringing salvation. Jesus knew what was waiting for him in Jerusalem. He was fully aware of the hostility of the Jewish religious leaders there. He also knew that the people who soon would be clamoring around him and celebrating him had a largely misguided understanding of who he was. They wanted a king in a chariot. They wanted a king who would drive out the Roman occupiers. They wanted a king that would set them free in worldly terms, not free from sin. In short, they were not primarily interested in a king who would bring salvation. Thus, it was doubly important in Jesus' eyes to to fulfill this prophecy. And Jesus was the promised messianic king who would liberate God's people from sin, not Rome. His mission was a mission of humiliation, suffering, and death, not a mission of earthly conquest and glory. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a beast, bred to bear people's burden. Jesus himself was sent by God to bear the greatest of people's burdens, the burden of sin. He would bear it upon himself on their behalf and suffer and die in their place. And so we read in today's text in verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And Palm Sunday is significant because it marked the day when Jesus entered into Jerusalem as the servant king of God's people in order to bear their sins in his body on the tree of Good Friday. Our text in 1 Peter happens to coincide with the true meaning of Palm Sunday. So let's turn to our first point and begin unpacking the meaning of this blessed day. Point number one, the burden Christ bore. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So we read in Galatians 3:13 regarding the tree of Jesus' sacrificial suffering and death the following. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. By bearing our sins upon himself in his body, Jesus would suffer on behalf of his people the curse. The curse pronounced upon all who failed to keep the law of God. So Tim Keller, in his commentary on Galatians, explains further. Paul quotes Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. When a person was executed in the Old Testament, it was usually by stoning. Then the body was hung on a tree as a symbol of divine rejection. It was not that the man was cursed because he was hung, but rather he was hung as a sign of his curse. Paul draws the connection to Christ, whose execution was on a cross tree, to show that he experienced the curse of divine rejection. There, he freed us, redeemed us from the curse of the law by taking it for us. And in agreement, John MacArthur shares the same explanation in his commentary on Galatians 3:13. And this is what he writes. In ancient Judaism, a criminal who was executed, usually by stoning, was then tied to a post, a type of tree, where his body would hang until sunset as a visible representation of rejection by God. It was not that a person became cursed by being hanged on a tree, but that he was hanged on a tree because he was cursed. Jesus did not become a curse because he was crucified, but was crucified because he was cursed in taking the full sin of the world upon himself. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. That a curse for sin, the curse for breaking God's law, is what? Is rejection by God. And this is the curse which Christ suffered on behalf of his people when he was hung upon the tree of his cross. There, as we know, he suffered the full outpouring of God's just, holy wrath for our sin in our place, as our substitute. By bearing our sins in His body, He took for us the curse for sin, so that all who trust in Him would be freed from this curse and receive from God blessing instead. This is essentially what is meant in the second half of verse 24 of today's text. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Are we still living under the curse brought upon us by sin? Or have we been freed from this curse through faith in Christ Jesus and granted the outpouring of God's blessing instead? As we continue on to consider the latter half of verse 24 of our text, we're shown the difference between the life under God's curse for sin and life under God's blessing gained for us by Christ's curse-bearing suffering and death on the tree of His cross. And so, we'll move on to the second point and begin to analyze the difference. Point number two, the reason Christ came to bear our burdens. Verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So why did Christ bear our sins in His body on the cross? Was it simply to get us into heaven and keep us out of hell? Well, it's more than that. The answer is given to us in verse 24, as we just read it. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that, and here's the reason, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Before God caused us to be born again and granted us faith in Christ, we lived under the power of sin. We were accursed because of sin, which meant that we lived life rejected by God. There's the curse of the law, the curse for sin. We live life rejected by God, utterly alienated from Him. We were indeed objects of His wrath, and so lived having no hope and without God in this world, Ephesians 2:12. And this life under the curse for sin is aptly described in Luke 1:79, a verse which we've considered in the past. It's absolutely described in Luke 1:79 as a life wherein we sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Well, in that statement is the curse of the law for our sin summarized. It is to be consigned to sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Who do we follow? Who do we listen to? Who is trustworthy? Who knows the way that is truly profitable? Does this sound like issues that we've wrestled with? Follow one person's directions? We follow another person's advice? We follow the deceitfulness of our own hearts? But each way we have followed, inevitably, sooner or later, led us directly into a pit. In confusion, in disappointment, we slump to the ground, sitting in the darkness, worn out from our incessant wandering, and as lost as ever. sitting in the darkness. We sat in the shadow of death. There's nothing. Nothing in the world that could rescue us from the sting of death. 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. Our awareness of sin, our consciousness of sin, was sharpened by the awareness of God's law. That's why the law is called the power of sin. What does the law do? It sharpens our consciousness of our sin. Our consciousness of sin was sharpened by the awareness of God's law. God's law, which we knew we had violated all throughout our lives. And we knew deep down what we deserved according to God's righteous decree, as it's outlined in Romans 1:29-32. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. We knew deep down what we deserve according to God's righteous decree. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. And although we would do everything we could to suppress and deny this knowledge, we knew deep down that beyond the grave, we would answer for what we have done in this life, how we have lived in relation to people and in relation to God, and receive what is due to us. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We wanted to suppress that knowledge, but no, deep down that's true. It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Hebrews 9:27 or Romans 6:23. What was due to us? What is our wages? Our payment for the life that we live. The wages of sin is death. This is the sting of death. And the world could offer us nothing. Nothing in response to that. The world could offer no assurance, no certainty, no comfort for this stark, unavoidable reality. Nothing we did could take us out from under death's shadow. So all we could do was sit in its shadow and declare, like the despairing libertine, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." All we could do was clutch at, claw after the passions and pleasures of this short, temporal, earthly life, wrangling with others over these things, grasping after our earthly hopes while we still could, because we had none for the life to come. "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves of various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. Can we see this reality in the world around us, the people that we know, maybe even in our own lives? Well, this is how a life under the curse for sin looks like. It's how a life separated from God looks like, a life rejected by Him looks like, a life under His condemnation, a life without true hope. But Christ came, bore our sins on the cross, and suffered the curse of the law in our place to free all who trust in Him from that curse, and so deliver us from the accursed life. And so we referred to Galatians 3:13 earlier, and now we'll read onwards to verse 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Christ freed us from the curse of the law by taking it for us, so that, as we read in verse 14 of Galatians 3, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So in contrast to the accursed life, this is the blessed life. Christ came, took the curse of the law upon Himself, the curse for our sins upon Himself, and suffered in our place, so that we might receive the blessed life, the blessing of Abraham. And so my question, and our text question to each and every one of us, is are we living that blessed life? Has the blessing of Abraham come upon us? Well, of course, we need to know what is the blessing of Abraham. And we can think back to Genesis and we'll remember that God promised to Abraham that He would make of him a great nation, a people for His own possession, a people who are holy unto Him, a people who would be called His own children. Well, Christ bore our sins upon the cross and suffered the curse for sin so that we might receive the promised Spirit. And here's the connection with the blessing of Abraham, because remember, the blessing of Abraham, God promised that He's going to make of him, of his offspring, a great nation, a people for Himself. And here's the connection, that we might receive the promised Spirit of what? The Spirit of adoption. Adoption. The promised Spirit of adoption through faith. Verse 14, Galatians 3, one more time. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. There's the blessing of Abraham, the Spirit of adoption. And so we read in Galatians 4:4-6. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption. There's the blessing of Abraham. So that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What's Galatians 4:4-6 telling us? Christ was born under the law to fulfill its requirements perfectly on our behalf, because we can't, and to bear its curse for sin in our place, because otherwise we're condemned, so that we might receive adoption as sons and be joined to the true offspring of Abraham, the people of God. And because we are adopted, God sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's the blessed life. That our relationship consists of this access, intimacy, confidence, love, trust, that we look at God and cry out, Abba, Father. Is that the cry of our hearts? Have we been adopted by God through faith in Christ Jesus? And what we're reading here is that when we are truly adopted through faith in Christ, it's not just some objective knowledge or just some doctrine. It's more than that. It's actually experience. We feel it. We can't talk about adoption like some dry fact. We feel it. We know it. We know we're adopted because God has sent the Spirit of His Son crying, Abba, Father. That's experience. We experience it daily, constantly. Have we been adopted by God through faith in Christ Jesus? That's how we know that our faith is true. That is a regenerate faith. That is the result of new birth. That's how we know. We cry, Abba, Father. Has He sent His Spirit into our hearts to confirm to us that we are indeed His own and that He is our Abba? Do we cry out to Him as such? Martin Lloyd-Jones writes regarding this special relationship of intimacy and endearment between God and His adopted children. This is what he writes. Cry, they tell us. This is a very profound word. A loud cry expressing deep emotion. It expresses fervency, earnestness, importunity. So when we have the Spirit of adoption, we cry, Abba, Father. What then does this imply? Obviously, in the light of all we have seen, it implies real knowledge of God. I mean that God is no longer to us a distant God. Each of these expressions, cry, Abba, Father, conveys the idea that we are speaking to someone whom we know. He's not merely a God in whom we believe intellectually, theologically, theoretically, doctrinally only. All this is possible to one who is not a child of God at all. And Lloyd-Jones goes on to write, it is only those who are sons of God and know that they are sons of God who can ever speak and feel like this in the presence of Almighty God. None other can. You cannot persuade yourself into doing this. You can never persuade yourself to say, Abba, Father. If you try, you'll find that the words will freeze on your lips. They'll not get any further. But you will suddenly find yourself doing it. And you will be amazed at yourself. Only the child cries, Abba, Father. Therefore, if you have ever known yourself crying, Abba, Father, you can be certain that you are a child of God. Again, this can only be done through our blessed Lord and Savior Himself. You can believe in God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, but you will never know Him as Father without Him. He Himself said so. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. John 14:6. You can come to the Creator and the Lord of history with your mind. You can come to the dispenser of great gifts with your intellect and understanding, but you will never come to the Father except in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and except God sends His Spirit into your heart. And when He does so, the cry comes welling up out of the depths, Abba, Father. Christ Jesus bore our sins on the tree and took upon Himself the curse due to us for our sins so that the blessing of Abraham, the Spirit of adoption, may come upon us. And so we read at the conclusion of our text, by His wounds you have been healed. His wounds, Christ's wounds, have healed the otherwise unbridgeable breach between us and God. His wounds have healed us of the curse the curse of divine rejection and gain for us the blessing of His Spirit sent into our hearts by whom we cry, Abba, Father. In Christ, we have died to sin's power which alienated us from God, deprived us of hope, and left us to live an accursed existence, sitting in the darkness and in the shadow of death, blindly following blind people, following the folly of our own hard hearts into one pit after another pit and another pit until we fall into the final pit. Left us living for the passions of this short earthly life, for our earthly hopes, grasping after them, clawing after them because we had no hope for the life to come. We just live for the here and now. In Christ, we have been granted confident access to God as His children, and so possess real knowledge of Him, experiential knowledge of Him as our Father, because He has sent His Spirit into our hearts to cry, Abba, Father. As Martin Lloyd-Jones put it earlier, it comes welling up out of the depths as a heartfelt expression of childlike trust, dependency, and love. And of course, to trust, depend upon, and love God results in the inevitable, which is righteous living. We trust Him, we depend on Him, we love Him, it issues in righteous living, in willing obedience to Him, which is something we could never do when we were rejected by Him, when we were under the curse for sin, the curse of the law, when we were rejected by Him and cut off from His Spirit. So, once again, I ask, are we living the accursed life or the blessed life as we've distinguished them? This is the blessed life. To know God as our Father and to be known by Him as His child. The blessed life is to have the breach of the curse healed by Christ's wounds. Are we living this blessed life? Well, it's granted to us only when we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The cursed life versus the blessed life. By His wounds, you have been healed. Let's pray. And so, Heavenly Father, we thank You now for Your word, and we pray insofar as it has been illuminated by Your Holy Spirit and is in accordance with the foundation of Your house, which is the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which is the Word of God. And insofar as it glorifies the cornerstone of Your house, who is Christ Jesus, we pray that this word of the gospel would be rooted in our hearts and bear fruit in our lives. And so we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.